Well, we're going to head back to Acts yet again and see exactly what's transpiring in a place that many would skip over. And when you tend to read through things, I say you, including myself, we tend to skip through the parts that just seem to be, you know, just narrative, and then this, and then that, and then this, and then we get to the good parts. And so I'm going to focus on a part in Acts 16 that, to be honest, I looked, and I cannot find much actual sermons upon this. And so then as I began to dwell on it through the week, I started to panic because nothing was coming from the text. As I continued to reread it and study and take into consideration the syntax and the grammar and the wordage and all these things. And then as God would see fit, because he does make us wait, it all started to come together. And it's truly quite fascinating. And so I preach, and you probably know this if you've been anywhere around here on Sundays for the last 5 years, I preach expecting you all to think about things. I don't just give you baby food and milk. I want you to interact with the text. I want you to go home with questions even. I want you to search these things. There's a point for that. It's not just so that I can say, you know, I've got to do homework. That's nothing to do with me. Much of Christianity anymore is just I come on Sunday and I get fed and then I go and I spend it all week. Which in a way we do. But I don't continue to dine myself upon the things and dwell upon them. I read a letter last night from John Calvin to his friend William Farrell, and it was about a magistrate. I always try to read one letter of his before I go to sleep, and it was to a magistrate in Geneva in the 16th century, a magistrate, or it wasn't to him, it was about him to his friend William Farrell. And I decided to use this as the introduction because it has one specific clause in it. This magistrate had passed. And so he's telling his friend about it, and evidently this man's name was Amy Peril. I guess men in Geneva in those days had the name Amy, A-M-Y. And he was the chief magistrate, he was the head sheriff, as you might say, of Geneva. And he passed, and he was a believer. And as John Calvin is explaining to his friend this man's life, and the last few hours that they were with him, Calvin and his friend Beret, and this man's responses by faith, because he grew, it was some kind of a genetic disease, and he grew sicker just by the hour, and it was going to be fatal. And John Calvin said, he said, the sicker his body gets, the clearer his mind is. And the interaction, he said, was astounding. Now, for John Calvin to say something is astounding to him, that's pretty interesting. And so in the interaction there, he makes one statement. He said that the clarity of what this man was telling me about his life and about how much he had learned from me as a pastor that I never thought he'd taken in. Never had I received a response from the things that he had heard from me. And now the interaction and all the things that had settled in there, it was as if, and here's the clause, it was as if he had painfully and carefully meditated upon these things over the course of years. And I'm no John Calvin. I'm not comparing myself to him. But I am comparing the situation to this one. Take these things and just dwell. And let them produce fruit. This is not about me. This is about God's Word. His Word is necessary for us to know. And as we spoke after the men's breakfast yesterday morning in the kitchen, some gentlemen and myself, we talked about God's Word and then the necessity to just read it. Not to just skate through and check the box, but to understand it. I'd rather have one-tenth of it understood and dwelt upon than I would all of it just slashed through. I want you to go home and interact. interact with these things. That's what Paul will say in a coming chapter when he's talking about the Bereans. He calls them noble because they check what's been said against what is written. And so that's the way I preach these things. I want you to interact. I don't care if you're 12 or 92. God doesn't care. We kind of belittle teenagers that they're not up to caliber with the rest of us, and that's false. I've heard some incredibly articulate thoughts from teenagers, and they can smell a rat in a second. If anybody can rat or smell out a hypocrite, it's a teenager, I guarantee you. It is. So let's go to this text together. We're just going to read verses 6 through 12 of Acts 16. And you may say when we stop, you know, what's the big deal about this? Well, we'll find out. Acts 16:6. And this is Paul and Silas and now Timothy, okay, together. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. That's an island between Troas and Neapolis. And the following day, then, on to Neapolis, and in verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. May God add His blessing to the simple reading of His Word. Father, help us to see these things. Open our minds and our eyes. Open our hearts to hear what You have. Paul and Silas and Timothy, and now Luke, as we're going to see, are motivated to preach the good news. I mean, that was what they left Antioch to do. That was the context underlying the split. Now, it didn't cause it, but it was underlying the split between Paul and Barnabas and the taking of John Mark. And so Paul chose Silas and they went. They were motivated to preach the good news, the gospel. And they were sent by the church. We've seen that. They wanted to confirm the churches in Galatia. And hopefully, even though we're not told that, hopefully maybe establish some more. I mean, you could tell Paul was addicted to this. He loved it. So much so he tolerated beatings, jailings. They wanted to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And so they traveled. And the verses we have, there's a lot of travel. Pax Romana is a term that you may want to remember. It's a Latin term. And it means the peace of Rome. Pax Romana. And why do I bring that up? Well, what happens when you get conquered? And then the neighboring nations get conquered. And they all get conquered. You get what is likely to be some form of peace. Now, it's not true peace. Of course, we get that from Jesus Christ. But it's a violent sort of peace. In other words, it's imposed. That's what Pax Romana was. An imposed peace. When you're conquered, you can't rebel. Or at least, you could try. With Rome, they were very capable and very willing to put down rebellion. Slaughter and violence was a part of life. Crucifixion was a part of life. They didn't reserve that just for Jesus Christ and the two thieves. It was a common thing. People came out to watch it. Pax Romana was the peace of Rome. What does peace lead to? When the United States was established and became established and sought and achieved power, the peace that came from it was not quite the same as far as violence, because we weren't dominated by another country. In fact, we rebelled and fought out from underneath that. But what comes with peace is establishment, growth, industry, and particularly transportation, roads. The Defense Department, if you haven't studied American history much, the Defense Department of the United States is responsible for the bulk of the interstate system and the United States highway system. The smaller roads like 7 and those that have Colorado signs are usually state enterprise at some point. But the Department of Defense established roads, and it kind of gives it away who established it. It's for them to be able to move troops quickly. But since it's a public establishment, we can all use it. The same thing happened in the empire under Pax Romana. They built roads, 55,000 some miles of roads. The Romans knew how to build roads. In fact, if you do a little short Google search, you will find some schematics on how they built them, the layers of material, so that the road was crowned, which, by the way, they never do over on Cabin Creek, and so it turns into a puddle and gets bottled. The Romans crowned their roads, and they had layers of substrate, so it would drain. It was made to be walked on, for chariots to drive on. It was made to move from place to place quickly. And so I say all that to say this: Paul, Timothy, Silas, and now Luke, as we'll get to in a minute, they had no trouble traveling easily. In fact, from the Galatian territory where we start in verse 6 all the way to Troas, they probably traveled in the neighborhood of about 450 miles by foot. Now, a good brisk walk for 12 hours is probably like 35 miles. Help me with that if I'm wrong. On flat ground. A lot of Galatia is like this. So you slow that down to 30. So you're looking at over 2 weeks of travel. Now, I'm adding all of this information so that you can see something. Do they meet people on the way? It's pretty likely. Do they come across little towns on the way? It's pretty likely. And yet they traveled on because God said no. And the traveling it was easy in one way and it wasn't in another. Roman inns were notoriously foul. They were just like brothels with a new coat of paint, most of them. And so you have, and this is just a bit of a side note, this is why you see the birth of Christian hospitality for Christians that traveled under the Roman Empire. They didn't want to stay in that environment. So they began to entertain one another in their homes. And the fellowship must have been just astounding. It's better than staying in a motel and eating the free breakfast in the morning. So travel was easy and fairly safe. There were robbers, but a lot of troops too traveling. So if you stayed with the right people, you were safe. And yet the hospitality began to grow. And still, in this environment, God funneled them as they went north, kind of along the southern coast of the Black Sea, and then dropped down into Troas. God kept saying no. And God explicitly says in His Word, to introduce another thread here, that we are to hear the Word preached. And this is what evangelism is, just to go and to preach the Word, to establish God's Word in another person's mind and heart. And there are those that go and they preach and they make disciples at God's command. And at a very basic level, all of us participate in this. And it exposes the need for the church to multiply, as I mentioned last week. This evangelism. And the church in Phrygia, the Galatian churches in Phrygia, Achaia, no, it's not Achaia, Antioch, Pisidia, and there's another, Derbe. They had been appointed elders, if you go back just two chapters, in chapter 14. And so they're established churches, and now they're growing, and growing churches reproduce themselves. Now, all of these threads, let's see if I can bring them together. We're exhorted to evangelize. We're exhorted to preach. Paul and Barnabas were specifically headed out to do that. And they had everything they needed. They had roads. They had places to stay. They had pretty much easy travel. And yet God would see fit at every fork in the road to say no. No, 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 and no. That's the way the grammar works in this first part. After passing through Phrygia in the Galatian country, because they've been forbidden by the Holy Spirit in verse 6 to declare the word in Asia, the way that's constructed is it wasn't just preaching. It's not the word euangelion is not used there. It's the word logos. They were forbidden to speak of this matter. Keep going. Forbidden to declare the word in Asia. When they came down into Mysia, starting back down from the Black Sea, not here either. Passing by there, they went down into Troas. No Bithynia, no Mysia, no Asia. And when they get to Troas, that's the good part of the story that we tend to just like read through real quick to get to this. Let's see the dream. I want to hear about the dream. And yet, we pass by the resounding no's. No, no, and no. You see, we, at this time, we have planes, we have trains, we have automobiles, all of which take us easily, except for maybe planes these days because of all the COVID stuff, take us anywhere we want to go and we can afford to go. And we have all the technology we could need, the technology, the transport, all the tools. We're capable more than ever before. And we're more streamlined to preach Christ. We have organization to preach Christ. But is that the excuse to just do it any which way you please? This is where the word pragmatic comes in. Does the end justify the means? Well, it's very easy, humanly speaking, to say, oh yeah, whatever gets the job done, right? And so we take the fork in the road that God says no to. We've got all the tools. And yet here we have a prime example of a man with all the tools of that time, Paul and his friends, everything at their disposal. And they're meeting people along the way. Surely they're going through towns, and at East Point, God says, no, you're not to preach, you're not even to speak of this matter. What would your question be if you were honest with yourself? What would your question be that pops up in your head as a Christian? I'm not talking as an unbeliever, as a Christian. Maybe it's popped up in your head now. But those people, they need, what do they need? They need to hear the truth, don't they? Right? I want you to flip. This is the only time you're going to flip, just a few pages back. Acts chapter 2. If you're using the Black Bible, it's page 1081. Flip back here. We prayed about God's sovereignty a little while ago. For us to assume then that it's up to us at this point in time that this burden, which God never gave us specifically, He gave us a general burden to preach the truth, yes. But that He cannot provide in any other way save for me. Well, that's a false line of thinking. When the day of Pentecost arrived in chapter 2, verse 1, they were all together in one place. All the disciples. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared. They actually saw this. Appeared to them and rested on each of them. The Bible tells us they did. They saw it. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues other languages. Now, there was a reason for this, and we're going to get to that, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And in verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They're not speaking Greek anymore. They're not speaking Hebrew anymore. They're speaking Galatian and Latin. Right? And they were amazed. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own language? Now, there is a point to this, and it's in verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors even from Rome, Cretans and Arabians, both Jews and proselytes, they were all there. And they all heard. And then what happened? They all went home with the gospel. It's not up to Paul. So when God says no, Paul doesn't have to panic. How are they going to hear? There's likely already a church established there that nobody knows about. Or at least some believers. We're going to see that when we get to Philippi next week. Because these ladies, including one in particular, they come down on the Sabbath to the river. There's nowhere else to go. And they're worshiping God. That's what the Bible says. They don't know what else to do. And so they're abiding by what they do know. They haven't just said, well, you know, Martha, you preach. They knew better than that, so they just came together to pray. We're going to see that. And so what I'm getting to here is that with all these tools, all these abilities, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they knew something. They knew one simple thing. It's still by God's grace that people hear the gospel. And it doesn't matter if I'm the one who stands here. I need to be obedient when God has provided me opportunity. Joe Burrow stands in front of me and says, my mom just died. What do I do? Ding, ding, Tom. Opportunity knocks. But I don't have to go out of my way in a panic. I pursue the things that God gives me. They're right before my eyes, and so are yours. God forbids in verse 6. He withholds, he hinders. Verse 7, God restrains, he did not permit. That's the same word that's used a couple chapters before when they're talking about the first time they're in Galatia. And as they're preaching, God permitted all the nations to go their own way, but now he calls you to what? Repentance. As Romans says, which Paul wrote, beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. He's quoting Isaiah. God never gives a reason here. As we're reading through this, he never says to them, you know, don't go to Asia because blank. He just says, don't. And I'm going to sum this up in a minute here with some suppositions. And I will always tell you when it's just a supposition of mine at what might be the reason for this. But they won't hear the good news, Lord. They won't hear the good news. Well, it's likely that those that came back from Jerusalem are already there. I got a great illustration at the end. Hang on with me. Usually, the Holy Spirit, when we ever talk about the Holy Spirit, we fixate on dreams and miracles. Well, the word that's used here in this text for dream, when they're in Troas, and it's given, rightly so, in the ESV as a vision, the word there is horema. And every time it's used is in Acts, save one, and that's in Matthew. And it's when they're coming off the mountain, Matthew 17, and Christ himself says to the disciples, do not tell anybody about the vision, horema. until after I've been raised from the dead. Every other time it's an accident. Every other time it has nothing to do with the dream. Nobody's sleeping. The one time it seems close is when Peter was in Acts 12, when Peter was in prison, implying it's nighttime, and yet it says the angel struck Peter and said, "Get up, we're leaving." And it was on the way out that Peter thought, surely this is all a dream, a rhema, a vision. And then as he's standing outside the open gate thinking, I better get out of here, he realizes it's not. It's for real. God made all these men bypass everything on the way to Troas. Does anybody know what Troas used to be prior to this? It's the city of Troy. The Greek city of Troy, the Trojan horse. Same place. And they get down into Troas, and Paul has a vision. It happens to be at night, but he has a vision. Never says he was sleeping. But it's very interesting because it's not all up to Paul. And what I mean by that, it's very interesting to me that after the vision that Paul was given, it's a passive verb. Then in the next verse, in verse 10, we see the verb sum bibazontes. And what that comes out to be is immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding. That concluding there is plural. It isn't Paul saying, we got to go now, guys. We got to go to Macedonia. Paul told them what he saw. And the act of making the decision was theirs, not just his. They came to that conclusion. That's why we didn't get to go here. That's why we didn't get to go there. That's why we were forced down in here to Troas. This is why. And at that point, when they came to that conclusion, that was when they say, we got to go to Macedonia. God would have them establish churches. And this is the first thing I want you to remember from this. God would have them establish churches. So many of us think we have to evangelize person by person by person by person. When we go, we got to talk to everybody. And I've touched upon this in the last few weeks. Churches establish what? When a church technically gives birth to something, what is it giving birth to and establishing? Another church. The presence, in essence, of a pulpit and of a people, the church, where you can hear the good news, where you can hear the gospel. The verses, if you do a search and you search through the New Testament at the times that they were supposed to evangelize, everything, we're commanded that several times. It's always other nations, other peoples, it's plural. Other countries, other peoples. Now, I'm not saying that it's not supposed to go from person to person, but that's not the obligation God would put on these people. The establishment is for churches. And so Paul and Barnabas had already done that in Galatia. And at some point, when they went home from the first one until they left for the second one, the letter had been written by Paul to Galatia. And what are you guys doing? The whole letter to the Galatians. And so as he goes back, and they establish the church, and they start out, we get verse 6. And as they start out, they're forbidden. I want you to go to Philippi. That's very encouraging to me. Because without any reason, they just obeyed God. They didn't fight with Him. They didn't argue with Him. They knew about God's sovereignty. What we just prayed. Isn't that... That's fascinating to me, and it's very encouraging. They knew, although they didn't know specifically yet, they knew there was somebody waiting in Philippi for them. And God would have them preach the gospel. And they added someone else to their party. I want you to look really closely at this text. This is just a side note. But I truly believe, and this is one of my surmisings here. I don't know this for sure. I want you to look at the pronouns with me. Verse 6, they went through the region. Verse 7, when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go right. Verse 8, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Who's the author of this book, by the way? It's Luke. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul, a man standing there, urging them and saying, come over here and help us. Verse 10, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought. Luke's including himself right here at this point. I think they meant Luke and Troas. And Luke talks, or Paul talks in his letters about the response, especially in Galatians, about their response to him. He says to them, you would have literally plucked out your own eyes if you could have given them to me. I was in such a dire strait when I was with you. And so he picks up a physician, his own traveling doctor in Troas. And Luke is part of the team now. And they're headed to Philippi. I find all these things very, very encouraging. Because it literally is superimposed with this one big word, sovereign God. You see, we have God's complete word sitting in our lap right now. Are we going to take the time to take him at his word? Or are we just going to fill in the blanks with what we want and assume the rest? Now, I'm not equating us with Paul. Paul was an apostle. God's word was still being revealed to him and it was being written down. But we have it written down and it's done. It tells us it's done. His complete word. We simply have to take him at his word. That's the defining characteristic of the Puritans that I know. Many people, when you hear the word Puritan, I spoke with the guys yesterday about this. A lot of people, when they hear that word, they kind of recoil going, really? What? Sticklers. Well, yeah, now they were. They were middle-class people like you and me, lower-class people. And their one defining characteristic is real simple. You'll remember it all the rest of your life now if you want to. They took God at his word. And they did it. And they did it. And they received the label of being sticklers because they stuck with God's word. The blessedness of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke here in their restraint to refuse to do anything, however plausible and however good it looked on the outside, they refused to do it without the blessing of God. That act pleased God more than any other thing, and it endangered no one else any further. God will never be hindered or forbidden. We just must simply trust him and obey him. And so, as we finish this, I've got about a 4 or 5 minute illustration for this that's perfect. I ran across it the other day as I was reading. In God's sovereignty. And the fact that it doesn't all depend upon us, right? It depends upon him. In 1912, a medical missionary named Dr. William Leslie went to live. He actually got married before he went. And he went to live and minister in a remote portion of the DRC, the Democratic Republic of the Congo. John would know right where that was. 17 years later, now he was a doctor, so his ministry was not only preaching and pastoring, but it was healing. 17 years later, he came back home, totally discouraged, believing that he'd failed to make an impact for Jesus Christ. He came home a humbled man in 1929. 81 years later, 81 years later, in 2010, more missionaries went to this remote portion of the DRC. He'd come back and he'd had a relational, this Dr. William Leslie, he'd had a relational falling out with tribal leadership over some disagreements, and they had actually asked him to go home 17 years after he got there and not to come back. And so he left in 1929 thinking that he'd accomplished nothing. He saw nothing. He saw no return. 81 years later, these missionaries go. No one else has been there. And they find a network of hidden little bitty churches that were thriving. And so they started inquiring about it. Because the churches were reproducing in the little villages. And no one, believing, in this party in 2010, nobody that went, believing that they were heading to a very primitive people, they were ready, nobody was ready for what they found. They learned that the first church, established sometime between 1912 and 1929, before 11, kept slowly growing. And it became overcrowded in the 1980s. So they planted another church in another little village. And pretty soon that one was overflowing, so they planted another one. There was 8 little churches that nobody knew about in this little corner of the Congo. And they were that these they heard from these people that nobody had translated their Bible into this local language. So somebody that was with them that had actually been trained somewhere and knew French started teaching other people French so that they could learn from the French Bible. And so as it comes from the Christian administration in Liberty, in this country and in every country where Christianity has been prevalent, they began to teach even the lowest classes of people. All the children had to go to school. Everybody had to learn how to read, to write, to arithmetic. They taught the kids French. And the kids were hearing of Jesus Christ in language that they knew, since there wasn't a Bible in there. All of these things happened without the presence of Dr. Leslie. It wasn't necessary, was it? The only thing necessary there was the initial preaching of God's Word and the establishment of believers in a small church. And then God said, okay, you can go. This is not about you. This is about me and the truth. They came back 81 years later, and everyone was bewildered by what they found. I think that's fantastic. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessings. Even when they touch our emotions, that I guess that's a sign that they're true blessings. Thank you for the life of Paul, Silas, Barnabas, and John Mark, even though they separated, and Timothy, and now Luke. And we see their adventures at your command and at your behest. We see their choices and their decisions, and we learn from them if we're willing. We learn that this is not about us, this is not about our particular church, this is about the establishment of truth. Truth that's written down, truth that is already established, and truth that goes forth unstoppably at your hands. May it be that we take these things seriously as Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And that we don't desire at all to fill in the blanks with whatever we invent or come up with. We have your word. We have it in our lap. And so you command us to just simply do as you command. And there's more to that. I'm leaving it rather general, Lord, and I know that. But in our lives and in the daily pursuit that we have here in Hillsboro, you confront us with choices, and we know what's right and wrong, and know from your word. We know that we should be arming ourselves, and I ask you, Lord, in this prayer that you would prompt us to do so. That it wouldn't just be a browsing through your word, but that it would be intentional learning, understanding, thoughtful interaction, and meditation out of hearts that love you and pursue you. I pray for us, this church, along these lines. And I ask for your blessing. In Christ's name.